The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, only 17 verses long. I think this is only our third week in it, so that's not too bad. You can find it in the Pew Bibles. I don't know where, because I forgot to write the page number down on the bulletin, but it's in there, I can guarantee you. Pardon me? Thank you, Brother Bob. 843. Paul writes, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Father God, again this morning we thank you for your word. What a powerful thing you have given us. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for its power to change as we read, understand, and apply these truths in our lives. Thank you that you give us, who have placed our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who opens our minds and our eyes and helps us understand these truths. And then, Father, gives us the power to put them into practice. We're grateful for this time when now we can set aside the things that would distract us, that would keep us from listening as you speak to us from the Word. So give us ears to hear and hearts to receive that truth, Lord, and we'll give you all praise as we pray in your name. Amen. So last Sunday I did something that I've only done, as far as I can remember, one other time while preaching. I cut about a page and a half of my message out because I looked at my watch and I realized, oh my goodness, it's getting late. And no, it wasn't because we were heading up north and I was in a hurry to get up into the north woods. It was just getting late. And I know somebody is going to say, well, I wish you'd do that more often. But don't get your hopes up. That's twice in 10 years that I remember doing it. So you're just going to have to bear with me. generally speaking, the text doesn't accommodate cutting it short like that anyhow, but for some reason it worked last time, and that means I get to preach a little longer this morning, right? Yeah. Thank you, Candy. I appreciate that. This is why I began with the text from last week, actually. It helps set the stage for us, set context. I mean, you can't just start out with, they're the kind who worm their ways into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. People aren't going to follow you there. So we begin back there with the first verse. And again, it's important for us, but mark this. Keep this in mind. Mark it down. There will be terrible times in the last days, and we can all say amen, right? And he goes into a description of how people will be, and we see that as we look around us. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And Paul says, have nothing to do with them. As I mentioned last week, these characteristics are listed under a prediction about the last days, but it was clear that Paul understood that they were already present in the people in Ephesus, even those in the church. Though these attributes and people would intensify and multiply with time, it would get worse progressively as the end comes. Paul wanted Timothy to be aware that these people were there now and that he was to have nothing to do with them, meaning to guard himself from being contaminated by their false teaching and their way of life. It doesn't mean don't share the gospel with them. It doesn't mean don't live your witness boldly in front of them. It means don't get so connected, don't get so close that it rubs off on you. Protect yourself. Don't have anything to do with their teaching or their erroneous way of life. You have to protect yourself. The same warning applies to you and to me because the danger is just as great, if not greater now, as it was then. Paul said it's going to get worse as the times get closer to the end. We're 2,000 years closer than Paul was. And a quick look around us tells us he's telling the truth, doesn't it? He means, watch out for their contaminating influence. He gave this warning to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 16, you can find it on page 806 in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 16, listen to verses 17 and 18. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, and again, he's talking to the church, he's talking to the believers in the church. He says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Paul says that even in the church, there are people who want to lead us astray. And he says, they're good at it. Smooth talk and flattery. In these two passages, Paul's showing his pastoral heart. He's showing his concern for the health of the church. We need to have the same attitude. We too need to be on our guard. He gets specific then in verses 6 through 9, which is really where we get going this morning, about the damage that these people can do. Again, he fortifies the understanding here that he's talking in this passage not just about society in general, although we can certainly see that, but he's talking about the false teachers, the pretenders in the church. He says they, meaning certain individuals from this group of people he just described, people who hold these character traits, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. It's important as we begin to make a specific point. Paul is not speaking in a negative light about women in general. Paul has been accused of being a chauvinist. He's not. He's speaking about a specific group. He says that this particular group of people are in grave danger. And sure, it could be applied to women today who meet this same conditions, but those conditions limit the applications. It's important for us to understand that. So weak-willed women in our town, in our church, who are struggling with a load of sin, who are swayed by their evil desires, are still susceptible to false teachers, and that's who they tend to prey on. Godly women who are grounded in the truth will recognize the danger the false teachers pose, and they will avoid it. So let's look at what he is saying then. First, the biggest problem is the false teachers themselves. He says they're sly, they're deceptive. They worm their way into people's homes. They don't come right out and say, "Hey, I got a new false religion I want to preach to you." People would say, "Get out of here." But they're deceptive, they're sly. They say, "Have you heard? Ooh, guess what I discovered?" And they worm their way in. In Paul's days, it was probably more a physical act. They actually went into the homes. Today, they have a far greater and easier access through technology. Radio, yes, some people still listen to radio. Television, the internet, Facebook, Twitter. If there is a medium that they can use, they will use it. And then once in, they gain control. And as Paul said, it's generally by intellectual sounding, smooth talk, flattery, empty promises. If you watch the prosperity gospel preachers, it's lights and a show, and they're well dressed and they're well taken care of. They try to find people that look good, and they attempt to trick you by their successful presence. But their message is lies. It wasn't that different then. Paul warned in Colossians chapter 2. It's on page 834 if you want to find it there. In Colossians chapter 2, he says this in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." See, the problem is that it sounds really good. The false message often makes great sense. It's based on human tradition and the principles of this world. And it just, and generally they add a little bit of scripture to make it sound really good. But there's nothing to it. It's hollow and deceptive. Paul says they pick on women who are overwhelmed by their sins, and because of that they're easy prey for a false teacher that promises relief. He says they're swayed by evil desires. They're moved. Their decision making is swayed by their evil desires. It doesn't necessarily mean just inappropriate sexual desire, although I'm sure that's probably part of it. These women probably were involved or had been involved in the pagan worship that was prominent in Ephesus. That may help understand the load of sin that they were under. But I think it probably more likely speaks just to the evil desires of the flesh, similar to what we looked at, I think it was last week, when we looked at Paul's warning to Timothy to flee the evil desires of youth. Sexual immorality is part of that, yeah, but it's not everything. And I think the same goes here. I think for these women, it could include the desire for power, to usurp the authority of men in their homes and in the church. It could be an attraction of wealth or popularity, intellectual pride. In his first letter, Paul warned against the more common sins of immodest dress, of gossiping, malicious talk, living for pleasure, being idle, going about from house to house, becoming busybodies, etc. Those are all qualified under evil desires. So regardless of specific sin and desires, the guilt associated with them made them vulnerable, easy prey for people who promise a simple solution, an easy answer, a solution that people want to have. And so as they seek to find relief, Paul says they were always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They always wanted to follow the next thing, the next spiritual fad, the next idea, the next person who popped up and was the popular leader in the religious circle. But none of them ever led them to the truth. And it's only in the truth that you can be set free. It's tragic that their only real hope eluded them because they were looking in the wrong places and to the wrong people. Following those fads, those movements, those personalities, in fact, simply added to the burden of sin that they were carrying. And this is especially true if the false teachers were of the same type spoken of by Jude. In Jude verse 4, it's on page 866 if you want to find it there. In Jude verse 4, we read this: "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you." In other words, they're present in the church. Initially welcomed as believers, they look good on the outside, but with time their true nature shows itself. He says they're godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So while their message and their practice may seem attractive, it's false. License is not the freedom it claims to be, but further bondage to sin. By attempting to legitimize their immoral lifestyle and teaching, they deny Jesus, the one who declares it to be immoral, and in so doing, they deny His sovereignty and His lordship. Peter warns about false teachers too, the damage that they'll do. 2 Peter chapter 2, it's on page 860. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter says, but there were also false prophets among the people. And he's speaking of the nation of Israel. They had false prophets too. Just as there will be false teachers among you, and he's speaking to his current group of believers. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Does that sound familiar? Secretly introduce them. Even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Think of how many once solid churches now no longer hold to the inerrancy and truth of the Word of God. They followed a false teacher. Someone who secretly introduced destructive heresies. They destroyed the very foundation of the Word of God. And they bring the way of truth into disrepute. We don't even like to use the word Christian anymore. I don't tell people I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Because the word Christian doesn't mean anything. It just means you're not a Muslim now. Or maybe not an atheist or, you know. In their greed, there's their motive. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. A couple verses later then, he says down at the end of verse 10 through 19, he says this, bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, though they're stronger and more powerful, don't bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They're blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable, they're experts in greed, and a cursed brood. They've left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustable desires of sinful nature, entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. It sounds good. It looks good. And even temporarily in this world, they may gain the things they promise. But it's a sham, and it's temporary, and what is waiting for them is just what they deserve, and it's not what we want. We have to guard against it. He returns to his denunciation of the false teachers then down in verses 8 and 9. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Opposing the truth of the gospel carries severe consequences. They may have some success, limited now. You may get the wealth you think you want. But there is a terrible price to pay. Paul says, because they followed their depraved minds, they're disqualified regarding the faith. They fail the test of faith. He says they'll not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. These guys he's talking about, Jannes and Jambres, are not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Jewish legend held that they were the names of two of the magicians in Pharaoh's court, those who imitated some of Moses and Aaron's miracles when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, God said, let my people go. You know the story well, I'm sure. Several of the miracles that Aaron and Moses did, the magicians were able to duplicate with their magic arts and their tricks. But they were limited because the power of God is greater than the power of evil that they were drawing on. Exodus chapter 8 is where we see this start to turn. It's on page 45 if you want to follow me there. But Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 to 19, a little history lesson to help you understand what Paul's talking about. Again, Aaron and Moses are standing before Pharaoh and asking that he would let them go. And of course, he doesn't want to. So the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. They did this. And when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. We see them further exposed. Next page, Exodus 9, verses 8 through 11. Again, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace, have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land. So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. They were shown to be the fraud that they were. God has a way of exalting Himself and humbling those who oppose Him. Paul says these false teachers that he's warning Timothy about will experience the same fate. They will be no exception. Their folly will be shown for what it is. As Peter said, they'll be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. Paul, of course, has a different expectation for Timothy. We see, beginning in verse 10, he says, you, however, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, the kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Paul says, don't worry about the false teachers. Don't spend too much time on them. You know, you have a better example. You know about my example, teaching, life, purpose, persecutions, and suffering. Timothy was a native of Lystra. It's the city where Paul was, I believe it's the first recorded time that Paul was stoned and left for dead was, well, it was just outside the city gates in Lystra. When he came back to Lystra on his second missionary version, Paul's an amazing guy. If somebody drags me out of the city and stones me to death, and the Lord gives me my life back, I'm not in a hurry to go back to that town. Paul went back. Why? Because God had worked in and through him, and he had planted a church there. And so when he went back on his second journey, there's a young man who everybody spoke highly of named Timothy, and Paul took him under his wings and took him with him on his next missionary journey. In fact, the next two, if my memory works, which we understand. So Timothy had a first-hand knowledge of what Paul is talking about here. Timothy would have heard about Paul. He would have heard about the things that happened. And then he was eyewitness to much of it. So when Paul runs this litany past him, Timothy's going, yeah, you're right, I do know. And then Paul says, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. And he's saying to Timothy, hey, look, dude, it's going to get tough, okay? But look at what God has done in and through and for me. And he loves you as much as he loves me. And he, no matter everything I've gone through, and you know, he has rescued me from all of them. The thing that blows my mind about that is he's sitting chained in a Roman dungeon when he pens that. Paul never let his circumstance dictate his attitude. At least not for long. There's hints that it got to him too. He was human. But he always came back to trusting God for whatever was going on in his life, good or bad. The Lord rescued me from all of them. And then he shares one of the most sobering truths of the New Testament, I think. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. At first glance, it almost seems like we're on a fool's errand, doesn't it? Who's going to want to buy this? You know? Hey, I got this great deal for you. Oh, by the way, you're going to be persecuted. Oh, thank you very much. I don't want any of that. But it's truth. It isn't a popular message, but it's truth. To be on the Lord's side means suffering and persecution while the enemy appears to grow stronger and more wicked. I like Peter's perspective on suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4. I think it's worth looking at. Page 859 in the Pew Bible, but 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. This is not a popular reality, even today, even here at Calvary Bible Church. If you will follow hard after Christ, you will be persecuted. It's just true. They understood it. Their persecution was much worse than what we face. And yet they also understood that it was worth it. And we'll see that as we go along. Peter says, beginning in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Do you know how many people are ashamed to claim the name of Christ publicly? Paul says, claim it. When you do, there is glory in it. If you suffer, It shouldn't be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. What did Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is a power of salvation for all who believe. Bear the name. Deal with the persecution. For it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will, that's an important part, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Don't give up. Persecution is going to come. Accept it. Be ready for it. Deal with it. Keep on doing that which is good. Continue to bear the name. Neither Peter or Paul attempt to sugarcoat the reality of what it means to really live for Christ, do they? But they both understood the value of doing so. Facing the persecutions that come with a right heart, with a right attitude, a heart turned towards God, a heart that is set on eternal things, not the temporary nonsense of this world. I think that's what it is that prompts Paul with this next and, for today, final word of encouragement that we find here in 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Don't stop. Continue. Continue in what you've learned and become convinced of. Why? Because you know those from whom you learned it. Let me stop just for a minute here. One of the best defenses against false teaching is to know the teacher, to know who it was that taught you truth. Paul could reassure Timothy of the truth of what he believed because Timothy knew those from whom he'd learned it. He knew them intimately, knew that they were genuine, that they were trustworthy, that they were sound. We saw back in 2 Timothy 1:5 that it was his grandma and his mom who helped him and got him started on the right path, who he learned much of it from. We just saw that it was Paul traveling with him, watching him, enduring with him, suffering with him. Timothy knew those from whom he learned it. Jesus makes the point, and I like how, of course, he does it. Nobody does it better than Jesus, right? Matthew chapter 7. It's on page 685, but Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. Listen to what Jesus says. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. These false teachers, they look good. They look religious. They sound good. But inwardly, they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. It takes a while for a tree to produce fruit. But when it does, you know what kind of tree you have. Jesus says false prophets or teachers are like that. You don't know right away. But give time and watch and their fruit will appear and then you're going to know. The writer of Hebrews gives us good counsel too, but from a slightly different perspective. In Hebrews 13, it's on page 853, just one verse, Hebrews 13:7. There the writer says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Boy, there's a caveat right there. Remember your leaders, not who were charismatic and who were popular and who had such a great presentation. Not the leader who had all the money and drove the nice Escalade. Remember the teachers who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Again, there is implied here this idea of knowing someone long enough to see the fruit of their life. If the person who is your spiritual leader, if his life doesn't match what he's saying, go find a different one. Yeah. The way we live is critically important to the words that we say. It's important for you and your witness in home and at work and in your neighborhood. It's important for me as the pastor of this church. It's important for Kasi as he gets ready to go into the mission field and as he ministers here. It's important for all of us. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Because if you imitate their faith, your life is going to also show fruit. Paul points out then that it's more than just the people who taught him that Timothy could trust and who give him assurance of what it is that he believes. We see that as he continues. He says, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. This goes back to that passage in chapter 1 where his grandma and his mom taught him Scripture. How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's interesting that the Scripture Paul refers to here were the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul says that in the Old Testament Scriptures, the salvation message was there for those who would hear it. They pointed to Christ Jesus. We lose a little something in our translations in the English Bible. Messiah Jesus. If Igor was here, and by the way, Igor's going to be here in July. We get to hear Igor preach. If Igor was here, he would say Messiah Jesus because he's Jewish and that's important. And that's what Paul's indicating. It's Messiah Jesus. The Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, presents the gospel based on faith in Messiah Jesus. We see it lived out in Paul's own ministry. Acts chapter 17. It's page 785 if you want to look there. But verses 2 to 4 in Acts chapter 17. Paul's on one of his missionary journeys. Luke's writing and Luke says, as his custom was, this is what Paul did, in other words, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming is the Messiah, the Christ, he said. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. A little bit of difference between the women mentioned here and those at the beginning of the message, right? Paul wasn't the only one, though, who understood that the salvation message is there in the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus, in John chapter 5, page 754 if you want to look there, but Jesus says in John chapter 5 verses 37 to 40, he says, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice or seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. These are the Scriptures. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. the Pharisees and teachers of the law thought that by simply knowing Scripture, they had eternal life. Jesus says, that's not the way it works. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The Scriptures don't save anyone, but they make clear to everyone the way of salvation. Paul wraps it up with another important truth about Scripture then. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Some of your translations say inspired. It means God breathed it out. The reason Scriptures have the power they do is because they're God's words, not man's. Though He chose to speak through man for the vast majority of Scripture, there's only a very small portion that is actually the words of God Himself. He worked through the power of the Holy Spirit to ensure that the human authors wrote exactly what He wanted said, without error or deviation. Peter affirms that truth in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. It's a passage you almost always hear connected with this passage we're looking at in 2 Timothy. It's on page 860, but Peter says in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verses 20 and 21, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul says then that all Scripture is not only God-breathed, inspired, he says it is useful. Amen? It is useful. All Scripture is useful, even the Old Testament. We focus so much on the New. The Old Testament's good stuff. All Scripture is useful for what? For teaching, rebuking, we don't like that part, correcting, training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now again, this is primarily focused on pastors and teachers. That's core, but it's for all of us. All of us. The Word of God does this for everybody. Once we're saved, we don't just put the Bible on a shelf and walk away. We begin to study it, to obey it, to apply it to our life in every aspect. We submit to its authority. We align our lives with it. And in so doing, we become useful instruments for God to use to accomplish His purposes. He has purposes for us. He has good works for you to do, for me to do. He saves us to do good works, we see in Ephesians, right? 2:10. The Word of God is crucial to equipping and preparing us for that. And that's why we need to be in it, to obey it, to apply it. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. It's amazing power in our lives as we acknowledge Your power in it. As we read and understand and, yes, apply its truths to our lives as we submit to it. Conform ourselves to Your Word, not twist it to fit our ideas and understanding. Thank You that You work in such a powerful and mighty way. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.